Well, good morning, church. As many of you know, the Graydon household has been going through a never-ending sickness, and we've missed church about 3 weeks in a row, so it's especially sweet to be back with everyone, and we appreciate everyone's prayers and thoughts, but it's wonderful to be reunited with everyone here on this Lord's Day. As we get started this morning, I want you to think for a moment about the one person you would most like to meet. Perhaps it's a sports hero or a movie star or a politician or some other kind of public figure. Now imagine that you unexpectedly meet this person. What would your reaction be? Most likely you'd be very excited. You'd be giddy and you might even want to jump up and down. And the point is, we have reactions when we meet people. And those reactions give an indication of our thoughts towards that person and perhaps the level of importance or respect that we have for that person. Today, we're going to examine a passage in which the prophet Isaiah unexpectedly meets God himself. And we'll see that his reaction is not like what we might expect of someone who meets a movie star or a sports hero. I'll be breaking up the text into 3 points, then I'll end with 3 points of application and how we can apply it to our lives. So for this morning, the first point will be God is holy from the first 4 verses. Next, we are unholy. We see that in verse 5. And then thirdly, we need an atonement from verses 6 and 7. So first, for some context, let me talk about who Isaiah was. So Isaiah was a long-serving prophet in ancient Israel who served as a prophet for over 40 years between 740 BC and until sometime after 701 BC, covering the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. At this time in Jewish history, the 12 tribes of Israel were split into 2 kingdoms. Isaiah lived and worked in the southern kingdom of Judah. And also for context, at this same time period, Amos and Hosea were also prophesying similar messages in the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah's ministry began at the time King Uzziah dies. We'll see that in a moment when we take a look at verse 1. So who was King Uzziah? We learn from 2 Chronicles 26 that King Uzziah, who was also called Azariah, began his rule when he was 16 years old and ruled over the kingdom of Judah for just over 50 years, so a half a century. Uzziah's reign was, for the most part, a peaceful period in Judah's history. During this time, Egypt was preoccupied with internal affairs and wasn't interested in campaigning or making war. Likewise, the nation of Assyria, the other major rival in the region, was more concerned with securing its northern border than by making war against Judah. So therefore, we're entering this story here where Judah has just enjoyed more than half a century of peace and stability, but now their king has just died. And the winds of war are starting to blow around them. They're starting to get indications that peace may not last much longer. Also, although Uzziah was largely obedient to God during his reign, during most of his reign, at the very end, he took a sharp turn away from God and fell under God's judgment. We'll get to that in a bit later. But it's important to note here that even the king himself was a part of this dramatic shift in Jewish history. So this is a significant period of change in the history of God's people. In fact, just a few verses beyond the passage we're examining today, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8, Isaiah will deliver a prophecy saying that within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdom of Israel. So in fact, Isaiah will give many prophecies warning of coming destruction and urging the people to turn back to God and to put their trust in him. But ultimately, if we look beyond the time of Isaiah in Jewish history, we know that the people will not respond to Isaiah's pleas, and Israel will eventually end up in captivity in Babylon. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Babylonian captivity, and it was a significant event in Old Testament and Jewish history. So that's where we are for context in the timeline of the Old Testament. So with that in context in mind, let me get a quick drink here, and then we're going to read the first four verses. So again, my first point is that God is holy. Let's read Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So first, Isaiah gives us a historical note which places us at a particular point in ancient history. He writes in verse 1 that these events we just read about occurred in the year King Uzziah died. We know that event occurred in 740 BC. So that's a good reminder to us that these events are not just stories. We're not reading mythology here. We can actually place this passage at a particular point in history, and the words we're reading are the very words of God, which have been spoken through the prophet and preserved for us in the scriptures. Next, Isaiah describes a vision of the throne room of God. While Isaiah might have experienced this in the temple in Jerusalem, that'd be the temple that was built by Solomon, most likely is just a vision, not actually taking place in the temple. Now, the way Isaiah describes what he saw is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the holiness and the glory of God. First of all, he says he saw the Lord. Just that alone is mind-blowing. He saw the Lord, and he was sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So get this mental image in your head. Isaiah is looking up at this huge figure up above him, and what he sees around him is this long and flowing robe, the train, which fills up the entire temple. Next, we read about the seraphim. The seraphim are angelic creatures, so they're not sinful as man is. Angels are not gods, they're creatures. They were created by God just like we were, but they are sinless. They didn't inherit that sin from Adam and Eve. Yet despite being sinless, they still use two of their wings to cover their feet and two of their wings to cover their face. That's remarkable. Despite being angelic beings, the seraphim still cannot stand to be in the blazing, glorious light that is God's presence without covering themselves. Think about that. Think about how Isaiah must have felt, who is a sinful creature, and he is in the presence of God when even those angels feel the need to cover themselves. That gives us good context for his experience. It's amazing. Next, we read in verse 3 that what they're saying. The seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They repeat the word holy three times. Now, in the Bible, whenever you see a word repeated, it's a way of placing emphasis on it. In the original text, they didn't have exclamation marks or underlining or italicized text as we do today to add emphasis to certain words. Repetition was used for emphasis. You may remember Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Or several of the Psalms end with the words, "Amen and amen." In each of these instances, certain words are repeated to add emphasis. But in this case, in Isaiah, the seraphim are turning the word holy into the super superlative. It's not just repeated twice, but three times. This is the only attribute of God which is repeated three times. That's pretty significant. Now, my challenge here is to try to define holiness. And it's quite a daunting task. It's easy to describe something tangible, like a basketball, but it's much more difficult to describe something intangible, like beauty. To add another layer of difficulty to this task, holiness is a concept that our minds can't even fully fathom. So bear with me as I try to draw out the meaning of the word holy and what that means that God is described as holy, holy, holy. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary says that holiness is a term used to indicate sanctity or separation from all that is sinful, impure, or morally imperfect. Holiness is one of the essential attributes of the divine nature. It is, on the one hand, entire freedom from moral evil, and on the other, absolute moral perfection. One commentator describes God's holiness in terms of how he is unapproachable and separate, i.e., the quality which marks off the divine nature, setting God apart from all else, making him the being that he is. His holiness is, therefore, his unapproachable and unique moral majesty before which sinful humanity instinctively quakes. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, gave a helpful description of God's holiness and how God is immeasurably greater than anything in creation. He writes, "We must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and going up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to cherub to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar, for the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." So what Tozer is getting at here is that we can't even think of God's greatness on a scale in comparison to anything in creation. There is nothing in this created world which we can compare him to. Our minds are so limited that we can't even comprehend God's holiness and his greatness. That does not mean that we can't come to understand these concepts, but it does mean that any understanding we do have of God is limited and incomplete. One way to think about God's holiness is to compare it to God's glory. If you look back at verse 3, it says, "And one called to another and said, Holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his what? His glory." We might assume that the seraphim there were going to say that the earth is full of his holiness, but they don't. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. These two attributes, God's holiness and God's glory, are closely related. One commentator puts it this way: "Holiness is the Lord's hidden glory. Glory is the Lord's omnipresent holiness." Put another way, holiness is who he is. Glory is how it is displayed. C.S. Lewis wrote that the beautiful things we see in creation are the sunbeam that we need to trace back to the sun. So as we look at the majesty and the glory of creation, we should draw the line backwards to the one who created these glorious and majestic things. So imagine seeing a beautiful sunrise or sunset, a view of the Grand Canyon, the blooming of a flower, the view of thousands of stars in a dark night sky. All of these things kind of get our minds started thinking in the right direction, and they do give us a sense of God's glory on display, but they are all just a drop in the bucket compared to the holiness and the glory of God. Verse 4 says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook." That is the unsurprising reaction of creation when it comes into the presence of the Creator. In Exodus chapter 19, we read that as Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, the Bible says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Psalm 18:7 says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry." So this shaking is showing us that the holiness of God is of so great a magnitude that even inanimate, lifeless objects quake in the presence of the Creator of the universe. Lastly, we see that the temple was filled with smoke. We saw that on Mount Sinai was covered with smoke from the verse in Exodus 19 that we just read. We also see this in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, which says, "When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." There are other examples in Revelation 15 and elsewhere where we see smoke associated with the presence of God. Now let me pause here to make a quick clarification. You may be asking, is God always seated on a throne as Isaiah saw him? Well, Isaiah 31:3, John 4:24, and other verses tell us that God is spirit. So if God is spirit, how did Isaiah see him? Also, John 1:18 tells us that no one has ever seen God. Similarly, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. So what are we to make of this? The simple explanation is this. God at times chooses to reveal himself to us in order to teach us about himself. What Isaiah saw was a condescension, an act where God voluntarily lowers himself from his high position in order to interact with us. It shows God's willingness to meet with us and interact with us, even in our fallen state. So Isaiah was allowed this visible glimpse of God in order that he might see God's glory and sovereign majesty and holiness and dominion, and so that Isaiah could record this vision for our benefit as well, so that we might learn of God's character. So wrapping up this first section, all of the things we see in these first four verses give us an understanding of what it means that God is holy. The throne, the height of the throne, the long flowing train of his throne, of his robe, the seraphim's wings, the repetition of the words, the shaking and the smoke. So all these things are telling us that God is holy. Secondly, we are unholy. We are unholy. Let's look back at your Bibles and read with me verse 5. "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As we saw in verse 1, Isaiah's vision occurs in the year King Uzziah died. If we look at 2 Kings chapter 15 or 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read what happened at the end of Uzziah's reign. He committed a serious trespass. He showed extreme arrogance by entering the temple and burning incense on the altar, which was something only priests were allowed to do. For that, he was condemned and was struck with leprosy as divine judgment. Secondly, if we look, go back and read Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, we would find that Isaiah has laid out a strong condemnation on the nation of Judah on those chapters, showing how the entire nation has trespassed against God's law. So Isaiah's context here in chapter 6 is at a moment when the nation of Judah has strayed far from God, and their king committed a very grievous sin and was judged for it. J. Gresham Machen wrote that, "Without the conviction of sin, there can be no appreciation for the uniqueness of Jesus. It is only when we contrast our sinfulness with his holiness that we appreciate the gulf which separates him from the rest of the children of men. Machen goes on to say, to write, so fundamental is the conviction of sin in the Christian faith that it will not do to arrive at it merely by a process of reasoning. It will not do to say merely, all men, as I have been told, are sinners. I am a man, therefore I suppose I must be a sinner too. No, 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 that will not do. Many liberal churches today never talk about sin, or they talk about sin in vague, indirect terms. And to be clear, when I say liberal, I mean theologically liberal, not politically liberal. For example, many preachers equate sin to anything unpleasant in life. To them, sin is sickness or poverty or pain. Sin is injustice or victimhood. Some liberal preachers with a little more boldness might ask you to actually look at yourself and look inward rather than outward for sin. They might say sin is our bad habits and mistakes. Sin is our little white lies, our slip-ups, those little things we can just brush off because everyone does them. Brothers and sisters, that is not the biblical understanding of sin. You see, the importance or value of the one who is sinned against determines the severity. For example, if you kick a rock, you've done nothing wrong. If you kick a dog, that's bad. Perhaps you could get charged with a misdemeanor. If you kick a person, that's more serious because a person has more value than an animal. Now, you know, you could be thrown into prison for assault, for example. Now, when we sin, we are sinning against an all-holy God. And that is why we can't think of sin lightly. I prefer R.C. Sproul's characterization of sin when he calls it cosmic treason. When we sin, we are sinning against a creator of the universe. And because he is so infinitely holy, valuable, important, and all-powerful, that is what makes our sin against him so bad. Machen wrote that if sin is so trifling a matter as the liberal church supposes, then indeed the curse of God's law can be taken very lightly, and God can easily let bygones be bygones. You see, if we have a low view of sin, we will have a low view of our need for a Savior. The truth is, because we are born in sin, we are completely and totally disqualified from entering heaven. We can never do enough good works to earn any credit which might get us into heaven. How we view sin has a profound impact on all of our theology. You might have heard that before someone can understand the good news of the gospel, you have to understand the bad news, referring to our lost and sinful condition. That's absolutely true. Now, the degree or the depth to which we understand that has massive implications on the rest of what we believe. If we consider ourselves 90% good with just a little bit of sin in our lives, then we have a horribly distorted view of ourselves. Perhaps you're not so much of a goody two-shoes, so you consider yourself a mediocre person in need of a big help from God to get you into heaven. Wrong again. Even if we were to say that we were 1% good and needed God to cover the remaining 99%, we would still be giving ourselves way too much credit. You see, Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Brothers and sisters, we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, and in desperate need of a Savior. And we have a Savior who died for us so that we might have eternal life if we repent of our sins and put our faith in Him. Now let's look briefly at a few other examples where people had an encounter with the Holy One. First, the prophet Habakkuk encountered God, and this is what he wrote of the experience. He said, my lips quivered, my body trembled, and rottenness entered into my bones. Not exactly jumping up and down, which like you might do for a movie star. Next, let's look at Job. In Job chapter 40, after God questioned him and demanded that Job answer him, Job said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hands on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." A little later, Job said, "I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes." A third quick example, this one from the New Testament. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus was calling his first disciples, you remember that Jesus told Peter to let down his nets after he had just gone all night without catching any fish. And you know that resulted in a miraculous catch of fish. And in Luke 5, 8, we see Simon Peter's reaction when he sees this miracle. There it says that he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So with these examples, we see that Isaiah's reaction of crying out that he is unclean is consistent with the other examples throughout Scripture. So that brings me to point number three. We need atonement. We need atonement. Look back at your Bibles and read with me Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" It's important to note that the burning coal to the lips was only temporary for Isaiah. He still needed a redeemer to come and fully take away his sins. The redeemer who Isaiah mentions frequently in his writings. If you remember our Holy Week devotionals from a couple weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah talks about the suffering servant. But there are many other examples where Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah. It's important to remember that Isaiah needed salvation from Jesus as well, because the cleansing he received from the burning coal was only temporary. He needed an Emmanuel, who he prophesied about in chapter 7. He needed a triumphant king, who he prophesied about in chapters 9 and 11. He needed someone with perfect righteousness to come and redeem him and to declare him righteous in the sight of God. He needed the one he writes about in Isaiah 49:6, which says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The light he refers to there is the gospel, and the one who brings it is Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I need a Savior as well. We all need an atonement, just like Isaiah. Leviticus 27 says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." 1 Peter 1:16 says, "It is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That is a quote from Leviticus 11:44. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's our problem. We're not perfect. No one is. And as we've spent time reflecting on the holiness of God this morning, I hope it's clear to each of us that we are not holy. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. Romans 3:10-12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Because we're unholy, because we fall short of God's standard, we all need an atonement, just as Isaiah needed to be cleansed by that burning coal. Consider this. Only Isaiah received forgiveness by that burning coal which the angel brought at the command of God and to touch his lips. Only Isaiah received that forgiveness. But if we look back at Isaiah chapter 1, we see that God offered forgiveness to all the people. Isaiah 1:18-20 says, Come, now let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the difference between Isaiah and the rest of the nation of Israel and Judah is that Isaiah confessed his sins. He saw himself not in comparison to those around him, but in comparison to the holy, holy, holy God. The people, on the other hand, overlooked their sins and didn't pay any attention to God's offer to wash them white as snow, because they were too busy indulging in whatever they wanted. They put their faith in their earthly king, Uzziah, who was now dead. They put their faith in this long period of peace and prosperity, which they had been enjoying. But ultimately, it led them into God's judgment and into the Babylonian captivity. So we should do as Isaiah did and use God alone as our standard. He is our standard of righteousness. We should look to God to compare ourselves to, not those around us. Once we see that God is holy, we will come to understand that we are unholy. And the way we can solve our problem of alienation from God is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Admit that you are a sinner and throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ, who pours out his grace and forgiveness and righteousness on those who call upon his name. And when a sinner does that, Christ not only forgives us, but he gives us his own righteousness. That is how sinners can enter into the presence of God and not be struck dead. That is the only way we can be welcomed into his kingdom. But for those who do not call upon the name of Jesus, they will not be welcomed into God's presence. They will not receive an atonement for their sins, but will face the wrath of God for their wrongdoings. You see, God is a God of justice, and he will not allow one sin to go unpunished. If you do not repent and turn away from your sins and allow the blood of Christ to wash you white as snow, then you will face the punishment for those sins yourself. So the third point is that we need an atonement. Just as Isaiah needed the burning coal to touch his lips and cleanse him before he could begin his ministry as a prophet, we need to put our faith in the atonement found in Jesus Christ in order to escape the punishment for our own unholiness. Now let's turn to application. How can we apply this text to our lives? First, we should ponder his perfection. Ponder his perfection. We've just spent the last 20 minutes pondering God's holiness, and I pray that you've found it to be edifying. But I also pray that you would continue to think about these things. It does us much good to meditate on the perfections of our God. In order to do that, we have to carve out time in our busy days to spend time reading our Bibles, studying these doctrines, and mulling these truths over in our minds. It means we have to choose not to binge watch that favorite TV series, or we have to turn off notifications on our phones and remove distractions so we can have uninterrupted time dedicated to Bible study. Psalm 77:12 says, "I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." Psalm 119:15, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." Psalm 143, verse 5, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands." Notice how Isaiah points out not just his own uncleanness, but also the sinfulness of the people. Verse 5 says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." One commentator writes that it's remarkable to see the prophet identify himself so completely with those whose sins he has been denouncing in the previous chapters. Again, he's referring to Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, in which Isaiah gives oracles of judgment against Judah. The commentator continues, "But in the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. It is the holiness of God which reveals to us our true condition, not comparison with others." You see, we should compare ourselves. We shouldn't compare ourselves with others, but with God. We will always be able to find people who are more sinful than us, but that is not the standard we should be using. In many ways, Isaiah had it easier than us because he actually saw the throne room of heaven, and the piercing light of God's glory easily revealed Isaiah's sinfulness. For you and I, our sinfulness will not be as apparent to us, at least at first. While God is indeed omnipresent and is thus with us always, we cannot see him as Isaiah did. Therefore, we have to make it a point to stop and ponder about God, to get a strong mental image in our heads of who he is and what his character is like. Only then will we be able to see ourselves truly. In his book, The Glorious Christ, Chris Lundgaard writes, "What we need more than all the wisdom and wealth of the world is a steady view of the glory of the Lamb, who is revealed to us by faith in his word. It's the only medicine that can heal our sick souls and the only true fountain of youth that keeps our spirits fresh in youth or old age." Pastor and author Gabriel Fleurer wrote, "We need to recognize that our sin is so great and so offensive to a holy God that it took the death of his only Son, who lived a perfect life of obedience, to pay the price for our redemption. Only God can grant us that deep realization of our unworthiness and the love that God showed us on the cross. Once the Lord opens our eyes to his holiness and justice, we will inevitably begin to see our wretchedness." You see, we need to understand God's holiness because that is the key to our own transformation. That is the only way we will see him clearly and also see ourselves clearly. So the first application, ponder his perfection. Second, praise his person. Praise his person. As we think about God's character, there will be moments where all you can do is pause and just say, wow. Moments where you're struck with amazement at the greatness of God. And in those moments, we should praise him. Say a prayer, thanking him for what he has done in your life, or praising him for whatever attribute or characteristic that you've been pondering or studying. The Apostle Paul gives us a perfect example of this in Romans 11, 33 and 36. There, Paul pauses almost mid-thought and bursts out into a doxology where he gives God praise. Paul's words here are kind of abrupt. He's in the middle of explaining the excellencies of salvation when he suddenly bursts out with these words. So this is from verse 33 in Romans chapter 11. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." You can see how Paul almost can't help himself. These words are just an overflow from his heart. He can't help but burst out in praise to the one who he is teaching about. So in the same way, we shouldn't hesitate to pause ourselves when we have these moments of deep thinking where we are amazed at who God is and what he has done for us. Look again back at verse 3. It says of the seraphim, "One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" So they're crying out not to God, but to each other. This is significant because it gives us a glimpse of their attitude. They are in such awe of God's holiness that they can't help but declare it to those around them. Psalm 34:3 says, "Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." So as God's people, we should be eager to speak about God's greatness when we are in conversations with other people, both believers and non-believers. That is what Jesus was talking about on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As brothers and sisters in Christ, our speech and our actions should be filled with praise for God, and we should speak to others about our love of Christ often. People should not be left wondering if you're a believer. They shouldn't be caught off guard when they discover you go to church. Our lives should be lived in such a way that we give praise to God every day of the week, not just on Sundays. Psalm 71:22 says, "I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel." May that be true of each one of us every day of the week. So we should ponder his perfection, we should praise his person, and finally, we should pursue his path. We should pursue his path. In our home, in a prominent place above our dining table, hangs a wooden plaque which Bonnie, my lovely wife, painted with the words from Romans 12:9. "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good." Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. I think that is a wonderful summary of what it means to pursue his path. That verse describes the two parts of living the Christian life. First, we have to hate what is evil. As we mature in our Christian life, we should feel a growing anger towards evil in the world. When we hear the name of our God used as a curse word, as it is common in our culture today, we should cringe and we should grieve that his name is being put to shame in violation of the Ten Commandments. But we should not only hate evil in the world, we should hate the sin within ourselves. John Calvin wrote that a Christian's life is a perpetual study and exercise in the mortification of the flesh, until it is finally crushed at the spirit of, and the Spirit of God rules within us. I believe, therefore, that the man who has learned to detest himself has made much progress. Not that he should pause there and go no further, but rather that he might sigh and yearn for God, and that firmly rooted in Christ's death and resurrection, he might strive continually to repent. So Calvin is asking us, and indeed the Bible is asking us, to live a life of repentance, marked by a continual turning from sin. Hate what is evil. The second aspect of the Christian life is to cling to what is good. One way we can do that is by practicing the spiritual disciplines. If you're following along with us in the book of the month and attending the classes we have, you're learning about what that means. The truth is, from what we've learned from Isaiah's encounter on the throne room of God, and by looking at other examples from Job's questioning by God and Peter's encounter with God, we've learned that when you truly encounter the holiness of God, you cannot leave unchanged. When you truly encounter the holiness of God, you cannot not be changed. That's going to affect how you live your whole life. If you encounter the holiness of God but go on living the same sinful life, then you did not truly encounter God. It changes you. He changes you in such a way as to compel you to pursue obedience to him. In Exodus chapter 19, as God is speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So, will you obey his voice? Will you keep the new covenant and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and surrender your life to his service? As we close, I want you to think about these 3 points of application for yourself. Brothers and sisters, if you were to be brought into the throne room of Almighty God, as Isaiah was, what would your response be? What would your posture be? As one commentator writes, the seraphs, by their words and actions, show that the appropriate response is reverence, service, and praise. I think that is an excellent summary and a point that we should dwell on as we close. So as we leave today, will you take the time to ponder his perfection? Will you meditate on his holiness, his glory, his majesty? Will you pause your busy life, put down your cell phone, turn off the television, and spend time thinking about him? Will you focus your thoughts on him for an extended period, giving yourself time to work through what this greatness and holiness means in your mind? Secondly, after you've pondered his perfection, will you praise his person? Will you spend time giving him praise, recognizing that he is worthy of our praise? Let your thoughts and meditations about his holiness spill over into praise. In the same way, on Sunday mornings, let your thoughts dwell on the words we sing and on the greatness and the holiness of the one we are singing to. And let that light a fire in your soul so that you're singing with meaning and passion. Finally, this morning, will you pursue his path? Will you commit to obedient service to our great God? Not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a heart full of joy, a heart of gratitude for his grace in your life. Proverbs 15:19 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness." Will you pursue him? Not just today, but always, until your very last day. Brothers and sisters, that is the only proper response we have after we've come to understand that our God is holy, holy, holy. Please pray with me. Lord, you are the Holy One. You are all-powerful and full of glory, as we've seen today, Lord. We praise you for your holiness, for your majesty. We praise you for your almighty power. And as we ponder who you are, we see our own unworthiness. The chasm between you and us is so great. We know that we will never be able to live up to your standard. We are imperfect, and we are unholy. Lord, we thank you for this passage, for your word, where we get a glimpse into your throne room, a glimpse of your holiness. We thank you for the atonement you offer us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who lived up to your perfect standard of holiness, and who willingly suffered and died and took the punishment that we deserve for our sins. What an incredible gift. What amazing grace. Lord, we thank you and we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.